In the previous presentation, we looked at the first three verses of the hymn that Paul is citing here. I'll read those verses quickly and then begin reflecting on verse 6. The hymn begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, blessing us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For he chose us in the Messiah before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence in love, destining us for adoption as sons for God through Jesus the Messiah, according to the good pleasure of his will." And now, verse 6. "Let us praise God for God's glorious grace that God freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." The goal of our adoption is that we will be able to praise the radiant beauty, the glory of God, for all that God has graciously bestowed upon us. This is not because God is in need of our praise. God is love, and God's gifts are an outpouring of love. It's we who find our fulfillment and our greatest happiness in praising God. As Irenaeus says, "The glory of God is a person who is fully alive." And he goes on to add, "And fullness of life is found in the vision of God." In referring to Jesus as the Beloved, Paul uses the perfect passive participle, thus stressing the continuous love which God is always showering on his Son. At the baptism, at the transfiguration, and in the parable of the vineyard, Jesus is called the Beloved. In Colossians chapter 1, he's called the Son of God's love. The description of Jesus here in this hymn, while obviously related to these others, is unique. While rejoicing in the wonder of God's design that we are invited to share this love, we recognize that this is a special favor, a gracious gift of a Father who adopts us as his own and invites us, man and woman alike, to relate to God as God's, inverted commas, sons. His beloved Son is the one through whom God's gift comes to us. And the gift consists in sharing Jesus' communion of love with his Father. This is indeed a spiritual blessing, because it's through the gift of his Spirit that we are able to call Jesus Father our Father. Verse 7. In God's Son we have redemption through his blood. The language is traditional, going back to the action of God redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. I'll read from Exodus chapter 6. "I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you." And Hosea, in chapter 13, uses the same word for redeeming from death. He writes, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, the underworld? Shall I redeem them from death? It's language that we find throughout the New Testament. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20. 1 Corinthians 7. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of a human master. In Colossians chapter 1. Through his beloved Son, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 3. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in the Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. In Ephesians 2, we'll see, you have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah through the cross. Paul writes to Titus chapter 2, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. And to Timothy, he gave himself a ransom for all. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. So we will repeat that line. Verse 7, Paul writes, in God's Son we have redemption through his blood. And then Paul goes on to say what that redemption is, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The psalmist speaks of redemption from sin when he writes in Psalm 130, the Lord will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. And Paul wrote to the Colossians chapter 1, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's spend a little time contemplating Jesus, watching him forgive, and daring to think that what he said to the paralyzed man, he can say to me, take heart, your sins are forgiven. That's in Matthew 9. We may dare to think that what he said to the woman who was a public sinner, he can say to me, her sins, which were many, must have been forgiven, or she couldn't have shown such great love. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's in Luke chapter 7. Let's make our own Jesus' word to Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. You find that in Luke 22. And in Luke 23, his words to the thief on the cross, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Watching Jesus loving the sinner, I might dare to believe that God is still offering me his love in spite of my sin. Of course, forgiveness cannot happen without a change on my part. But I can get the courage to change only when I believe I'm loved and am therefore lovable. Let us pray to listen to the invitation of God, who is calling us to repentance and to the joy of experiencing forgiveness and the life of his Spirit welling up inside us. To know that is to want everyone to know it. It's to want to be reconciled and to have others know the peace of restored communion. We all need to know that our broken lives have meaning, that we're loved in our weakness, and that healing is possible. Paul learnt this, as he learnt everything else that was important to him, from Jesus, from the Son of God, the one who, knowing our weakness, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sin you forgive, they are forgiven." That's in John chapter 20. And he goes on to stress the importance of forgiveness, reminding us that if we retain sins, they're retained. Not entirely, but if you've hurt someone and they don't forgive you, we all know what it feels like. We feel still caught, still held, still to an extent unfree. So Jesus is saying, please forgive, and I'm giving you my Spirit so that you can forgive. This gift of the Spirit for forgiveness was the first gift from the heart of the risen Jesus. Verse 7 to 8. This shows how rich is God's grace, which God lavished on us. For the fourth time, the word grace is used in this hymn. As we contemplate the blessings which God lavishes upon us, we're being constantly reminded that this is not something we can earn. It's all an outpouring of God's abundant love. Verse 9. God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight God's mysterious design in accordance with God's loving purpose in Christ. As in the letter to the Colossians, so here, God's plan is referred to as a mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the mystery as the Messiah in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystery because it's only in Jesus that it has been revealed. It is the realization of God's predetermined plan to be realized in the fullness of time. It involves all things, things in heaven and things on earth. No one and nothing is excluded. God's eternal design, which has been made known to us, is to gather up all things in Christ. We are invited to contemplate God embracing the whole of the created universe in embracing Jesus. The expression "with all wisdom and insight" refers to the wisdom and insight that God gives us as part of the abundant outpouring of God's grace. This echoes Paul's prayer that the Colossians would be, and I quote from chapter 1, filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. The book of Sirach, chapter 1, wisdom was created before all other things, and prudent understanding from eternity. And later in Sirach 24, before the ages, in the beginning, God created me, wisdom, and for all the ages I shall not cease to be. And in the book of Wisdom, chapter 9, with you is wisdom, who knows your works and was present when you made the world. And Proverbs chapter 3, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. The hymn continues in verse 10. God determined as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. Colossians chapter 1. In the beloved Son, all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through him and for him. That's verse 16. In verse 20, through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth. When Paul summarized his gospel as being about the Messiah in you, the hope of glory, he was giving expression to the central insight of his own conversion experience and to a conviction that motivated his missionary apostolate. The Messiah in you, the hope of glory. The same conviction is expressed here. God determined as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in the Messiah. We're invited to join Paul in adoration as we recall what God has done and is doing for us in the Messiah. And verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance. We. Up to this point, the Gentile readers of Ephesians would have known that they were included whenever the text read we. It embraced all who are in the Messiah. Now there's a change. It's subtle at first, but it's reinforced by the "you also" in verse 13, which refers to Gentile Christians. The focus of "we" in this phrase moves to Jewish Christians and to privileges which were traditionally claimed by the Jews. In him, in the Messiah, we also have obtained an inheritance. It will become clear that the aim is not to suggest that Jewish Christians are a more privileged group in the church. Quite the contrary. Their privileges are highlighted only in order to reinforce all the more strongly that now, in Christ, these privileges are shared equally by Gentiles. Jewish Christians have obtained an inheritance, the inheritance promised them long ago as Jews and now experienced in the Messiah. Paul has spoken of this in other letters in reference to all Christians. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, if you're a son, you are also an heir. And Romans chapter 8, if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Messiah. And again, Galatians 3, if you belong to the Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And in Colossians 1, give thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's interesting, quite beautiful actually, that expression, we have obtained an inheritance, rich and true as it is, the Greek is open to another translation. It could mean, we have obtained an inheritance. No, in him we have been chosen as a special possession. That is also a beautiful idea found in Paul and in the Old Testament, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It says, these are a people of your own, your very own possession. And in 1 Samuel 10, the Lord has anointed you, talking to David, ruler over his heritage. So the Holy Land belongs especially to God, to Yahweh. And it's his inheritance, Yahweh's, and he's giving it to David, giving it to the Jewish people. In verse 11 to 12, the hymn reads, we have been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, again, Jews, we who were the first to set our hope on the Messiah, might live for the praise of God's glory. The Jews were the first to put their hope in the promised Messiah, and the Jewish Christians were the first to recognize Jesus as the one in whom God has fulfilled his promises, the first to set our hope on the Messiah. The refrain, for the praise of God's glory, repeats verse 6, and will be repeated again at the conclusion of the hymn. Paul wants us to live in such a way that people will be drawn to praise the wonder and the beauty of God, manifested in Jesus and in those who are living Jesus' life. The praise of his glory. When Jesus is born, we're told, a multitude of the heavenly host praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven." God's glory, God's radiant beauty, is revealed on earth in everything Jesus was, everything he said, and everything he did. God is present among his people, but necessarily veiled. Hence the longing of the people to see the face of God, and the promise that one day you shall see and be radiant. That's Isaiah 60. We long to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. I'll repeat those words from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. We long to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For it's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. Hence the refrain, everything is for the praise of his glory, his radiant beauty. And then in verse 13, Paul, having spoken about we, meaning himself and his fellow Jewish Christians, he now says, you also, you, the people he's writing for, the Gentile churches that he founded, you also were included in the Messiah when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The inheritance which encompasses all God's promises is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that binds the risen Messiah to God in a perfect communion of love. This is the gift poured out upon all who are in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. The Gentile Christians to whom Paul is writing have heard the gospel, the word of truth, it's called here. They've heard who God really is and how God has chosen to reveal God's self and God's will in the Messiah, Jesus. In the Jewish tradition, God's word, as found in their sacred writings, was a living word through which a living God continued to speak to his people. The interpreters of the Torah expressed their attempts to explore this ongoing revelation in developing the narrative sections of the sacred writings in what they called the Haggadah. They sought to apply the legal sanctions through what they called the Halakha. The Old Testament scriptures are the word of God. teaching that claims to be Christian must be checked against the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. That's Paul writing to Titus. So all this teaching must be checked against the gospel, the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. The term salvation has a special significance for the peoples of Asia. The temple to Artemis in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Its central shrine was an ancient tree sanctuary where fugitives from the law were able to seek and find asylum. Soteria, the same word here used for salvation. The Gentile Christians have found true salvation, true asylum, in sharing the Spirit of Jesus. Final salvation is still to come. We still can fall from grace. Heaven is assured from the point of view of God's grace, but we're still able, tragically, to reject the call and not be saved at the final judgment. We still have to make this salvation our own. Paul wants to emphasize God's magnificent eternal design that is above and beyond time. From the eternal perspective, it has already happened. It's all there waiting to be fully enjoyed, and we are already experiencing the first fruits of this salvation in the life we are living in Jesus. Verse 13 continues, believing in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. So they've not only heard, they are believing in him. They are listening to the gospel. They are accepting it into their lives, and they are allowing the Spirit of the risen Messiah to transform them. Slaves were marked with a seal that identified their master. Paul uses that image here. The Spirit identifies them as belonging to the Messiah, their Lord. They're marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit that is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption. That's verse 14. The Spirit is our inheritance, Jew and Gentile together. Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us by putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Our present experience of the Spirit is a pledge. We've been liberated from all that might enslave us and prevent us from living to the full the divine life. For complete redemption, for the fullness of salvation and a perfect sharing in the love communion of God's Son, we must await the resurrection. We're reminded of Paul's words where he speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit of us who groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's chapter 8, verse 23. And the final words of the hymn: those who are God's possession, to the praise of God's glory. The hymn concludes with the refrain, to the praise of God's glory. God can say of us, these are those whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. It's Isaiah 43, verse 21. The unity of all mankind, Jew and Gentile together, and the shared experience of the Spirit is all in order to reveal the radiant beauty of God's love, so that the whole of creation, which is yearning for the liberation which this will bring about, will unite in one cosmic hymn of praise. So I'll conclude by reading the hymn from the beginning through to the end without comment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, blessing us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For he chose us in the Messiah before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence, in love, destining us for adoption as sons for God through Jesus the Messiah, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he determined in himself as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on the Messiah, might live for the praise of his glory, in whom you also, hearing the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption, as those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.